Good morning. Our scripture reading today is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Follow along in your copy of the scripture. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, would you show us now by your Spirit wonderful things in this portion of your holy law? For Jesus' sake, amen. As followers of Christ, those of us that are, we are exiles. We're exiles. We are citizens of a different land, citizens of a better land. Sorry, Will. You'll have to readjust your mic. I moved it. Thanks for moving the monitor. You're looking out, brother. How is it that we are to live as exiles in our day? What does that look like? Over the course of our study of 1 and 2 Peter, we are going to see a number of different ways that the reality of living as exiles plays out or gets shaped. Last week, I hope you were able to tune in to Tyre's sermon that helped us see and rest in the sure hope that is ours because of Christ, that we live as exiles in hope. And that is a hope that is certain. It is a hope that is for right now, and it is a hope that is eternal. In today's passage, what Michelle has just read for us, we'll consider that we live as exiles as obedient children. And I hope you know that phrase comes directly from verse 14. Live as obedient children. Those will be the two main bullet points that we'll look at, obedient and children. Peter lays out here the call to holiness, and we see it very clearly. You probably jumped out at you as you followed along, or as Michelle read it, verses 15 and 16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There tend to be two main tendencies in the Christian life relative to this call to holiness, this call to obedience, two inertias, we might say, pulling on us as Christians. Because of personality or temperament or family history, vocational necessity, whatever it is, one of these two inertias at any given time may be exerting significant force on you. One of those is the pull to what we can call a lawlessness or the pull to license. That's the idea that before God, what we do doesn't really matter because I'm forgiven, I'm free. The law doesn't apply to me. I can do whatever I like. There's grace for that. That, of course, can lead to indifference to God's commands. That can also lead to a suspicion of any call to obedience. any language of holiness or any command is met with suspicion, maybe, if you're under this pool toward lawlessness or license. But then there's also the other pool, the other inertia that we might be drawn by, and that's a pool toward moralism or legalism. That's the idea that my relationship with God is determined by my performance. It's the opposite of my performance doesn't matter. It's my performance is everything. And of course, we experience that either positively or negatively. If you're performing well, however you define that, you feel like your relationship with God is good. But if you perform poorly or negatively, however you define that, your relationship with God is on thin ice, you're struggling, you're unsure, you live with a lot of insecurity. God is in this, when you're under the power of this inertia, God is pleased or annoyed with me based upon my actions. Now, this inertia can lead to arrogance if you think you're doing well, or despair if you think you're not. It can lead to the spiritual comparison game. Well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And it can lead to suspicion of people that are not quite as faithful as I am. Our lives tend to reflect either one or the other, or sometimes both, depending on the day or your mood, of these tendencies. But we can't just ignore the call to holiness in our text or elsewhere in the Bible. So what is it supposed to look like? What is obedience? What does it mean to be obedient? Peter shapes that for us in our text and gives us three categories of obedience. Christians must live obedient lives. They must have obedient minds and obedient hearts. Obedient lives. This is probably the first thing that we think of. And we see it in verse 14, obviously, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. Obedient lives, we're thinking there of conduct, our behavior, the external things we do and don't do. Our conduct is to be governed by holiness, not by ignorant passions. That was referenced, or the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. No, we are to be obedient. Our lives are to conform with God's character and his commands. Our actions are to be oriented toward God and his glory, not toward me and my pleasure. Very easy example is the Sermon on the Mount. Just open up to anywhere between Matthew 5 and 7. Well, there's only one chapter between Matthew 5 and 7. So anywhere in Matthew 5 to 7, and you will see commands after commands after commands from Jesus telling us what to do, how our lives are to be shaped and how they are to be governed. We are to have obedient lives that submit to God and his commands. Obedient lives. It's conduct, behavior. It's probably the first thing we think of, but it's actually, it doesn't stop there. And in fact, with Peter's passage here, it doesn't even start there. Where obedience begins, in verse 13, is with our minds. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. We have to have obedient minds. The language in Greek is actually, the verbiage in Greek actually means gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare for battle. Take that robe, tie it up, because it's go time. Prepare for battle. Prepare your mind for action. We have to have obedient minds. That is to say, our thoughts have to be brought under the call to obedience. It isn't just that the external parts of our lives need to be obedient. How we think needs to follow the pattern of obedience and be aligned with God's character. One of my professors in seminary would often begin his lectures with the prayer along the lines of, Lord, help us to think your thoughts after you. Our minds need to be aligned with God's mind, just as our lives and our conduct must be aligned with God's character and conduct. our thinking, our thought patterns need to be shaped and formed by God, His Word, and His will. Peter, elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he speaks of having a humble mind. So there, let's just say we get our minds to obey. Well, then we're still not allowed to have arrogant minds. We have to have humble minds. You might think of Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 5, where we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Or Paul's words in Philippians 4, often memorized, verse 8, where he tells us that the things we're supposed to think about are whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely. If there's anything excellent, if there's anything praiseworthy, that's the stuff you're to think about. That's what an obedient mind looks like. The call to obedience is becoming increasingly more difficult, isn't it? We might be able to get a handle on some of our conduct. Our thoughts, that's tougher to do. Because they just, what do we call them, intrusive thoughts? Not to call anybody out in the room, but I know someone who often has some intrusive thoughts that need to be brought under the obedience of, that's not the best idea right now, let's not do that. But friends, it's harder than conduct and thought. It's heart, too. Obedient hearts. The call to obedience actually reaches all the way down to our hearts, our affections, how we feel. Yes, we are to have obedient feelings and affections. That's hard to do. But it shows up throughout Peter and elsewhere in the scriptures. Affection and feeling is commanded at various points, like in verse 22, the next verse, we'll get to it next week. But there, Peter tells us to have a sincere brotherly love. Don't fake loving your brothers and sisters. It's got to be sincere. He commands a sincere brotherly love. In chapter 2, verse 17 of the letter, he says, love the brotherhood. In chapter 3, verse 8, I've just mentioned there, he tells us to have a humble mind. But before that, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy. So he tells us to be sympathetic, have a brotherly love, have a tender heart, and have a humble mind. He tells us how to feel. In chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We might be tempted to think that you're not allowed to tell someone how to feel. Well, God's not put off by telling us how to feel. Every piece of who we are, affections, thoughts, and actions, have been broken by the fall, are tainted with and stained by sin. And do you think God wants to redeem and restore just part of you or all of you? The redemption that God sets out in Christ is not merely an external redemption so that your actions are good. That's just cleaning the pot or the cup and forgetting about the inside of it. God actually wants obedient minds as well, because we were created in God's image to not only behave in accordance with his character and his conduct, but to think in line with his character and his conduct, and, beloved, to feel as God feels. And because of sin, we don't. But God is after the redemption of the whole thing. So it might strike us as not fair or not right for God to tell us how to feel. Well, guess what? He's God. He made us. We are his. We are clay, and he's the potter. And if our affections are wrong and misguided, may God redeem them and make them whole. Obedient lives, obedient minds, obedient hearts. And we'll develop this call to an obedient heart more next week when we finish chapter 1 and we look at the call to live in love. But for now, with verses 13 to 21, how do we live as exiles? We live as exiles obediently. Obedient lives, obedient minds, and obedient hearts. This is what is required of us as human beings made in God's image, and all the more as those bought by the precious blood of Jesus. This is what is required of followers of Christ. And it's not simply a New Testament concept, but a thoroughly biblical one. Let's go to Leviticus. We're talking about obedience. Of course, we need to go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45. There God says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Listen for this call to holiness. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And in chapter 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And verse 26 of that same chapter, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. We must obey. Our lives, our minds, our hearts. It's what we owe God, who's created us and who has redeemed us. Now, I want to pause for a moment of reflection. Do you remember those two inertiae? I don't know. Those two inertias that I spoke of earlier? The call to obedience oftentimes reveals which of those two inertias you're most prone to. Your response, how you're feeling about what you've just heard me say, is a diagnostic of which of those inertia you are most prone to. If you are thinking, oh, good, finally, I have the list now. Thank you, I've been wanting the list. Just tell me what to do. I know, okay, mind, all right, I'll think about my thoughts better. Lives, okay, I know there's some things I need to adjust, but I'll make a list and I'll get it squared away. Hearts, that's going to be trickier for me, but I'm going to buckle down and I'm going to do it. Well, my friend, the pool of moralism, the inertia toward legalism, that's what you're swimming in. That's that pool of your performance. That's what matters, okay? Now you have the list, do it. You're under the power of that moralism inertia. But you might also be under that power of the moralism inertia if you're feeling this sudden weight and this sudden vulnerability and like you're exposed and you can't do it and that's oppressive to you and scary. You might also be under that same performance mentality. You just think less of yourself than the person I just described a moment ago. But it's the same performance mentality that says my relationship with God is dependent upon me. Now, for some of us, we may have been thinking, this Beachy's going off the rails here. He's talking about commands and obedience. That's not right. I mean, he's missed the gospel. God doesn't actually expect that of us anymore. That's Old Testament stuff. He's missing the point. I thought we were at a good church. Well, my friend, you are under a different inertia. The inertia toward lawlessness. The inertia of license. That says it doesn't matter what God thinks about who I am or what I do. This is the law that makes you want to be a law unto yourself. This is a law that does not want to submit to God's law, thinks you don't need it. But see, calls to obedience, biblical calls to obedience, reveal which of these two inertia we are more prone to. But I have some good news for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ answers them both. Because Jesus doesn't give us a religious route to holiness. He gives us a relational route to holiness. And the call to obedience from the biblical perspective is never grounded in our ability or performance, but in the relationship that God has established with us. The righteousness that we inhabit now because of Christ's work is based not on our performance, but on His. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's why we gather together to celebrate Jesus. Because He gives us the very thing that God requires of us. And then by His Spirit enables us to live into what's required. We have in Jesus a righteousness that is based on His performance, not ours. We have a relational route to righteousness, not a religious route to righteousness. And Peter understood that. That's why he says in verse 14, you live as exiles, as obedient children. Obedient children. It's essential for us to see and to believe and to live in light of this reality. Peter securely grounds the call to obedience in who God is, Father. He grounds the call to obedience in what God has done for us in Jesus, ransomed. He grounds the call to obedience in who we now are in Christ, Spirit-filled children. Obedience in the Christian life flows from relationship. It is an overflow of who we are. It's an overflow of whose we are. And this guy who wrote this letter, who was a fisherman, he knows very intimately the change that Jesus can bring to someone's life. Consider the following. In verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There was a time when you were outside the family. And when you were outside the family, you lived like somebody who was outside the family. But now, sister, you're in the family. So live like it. You're part of the family. Belief in Jesus leads to being a child of God. So our obedience or our disobedience doesn't change our status as a child. The good news of the gospel is that you can't sin your way out of the family. Verse 15, he goes on. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The call to obedience is grounded in God's regenerative call. The God who called you is holy. So you be like him, because he is holy. Verse 17, again, he grounds it in the relationship. And if you call on him as Father, who judges, if you know that the judge of all is your heavenly Father, that changes the game. Verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your father, from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. You were ransomed. He bought you back. You used to be enslaved. You used to belong to somebody else, but I paid the price. Salvation is free to us. It was not free to Jesus. We're tracking that, right? We talk about our salvation is free. It's all of grace. It is to us. But it cost Jesus everything. There was a price that had to be paid. And it is a price none of us can pay. But Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Yes? You were ransomed. You were brought into the family. You've been given a new name. You've been baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are changed. You are a new creation. So for the sake of him who called you, live like it. That's the call to obedience here. Ed Clowney, a former pastor, professor, has this to say about these dynamics. He says, the reality of redemption underlies Peter's call to obedience. The imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. And would you look at verse 13? The imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. The pattern of holy living cannot be reduced to a limited number of holy actions. It's not less than holy actions, but it's a whole lot more than holy actions, right? Minds and hearts. God's righteous deeds flow from his holy nature. Holiness patterned on his must express transformed hearts. On one hand, this seems to set an impossible standard. How can we be like the holy God? On the other hand, there's a marvelous simplicity in a holiness patterned on God himself. It does not require an encyclopedic grasp of endless directives and prohibitions. It flows from the heart. Its key is love. To be holy, this is a beautiful definition, to be holy is to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a beautiful summary and definition of holiness. Loving God with everything you've got and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be holy. And the way you get there is to be made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. To be in relationship with God through Christ. These two inertias I've been referring to can be described in grammatical terms, as it were. The indicative, that is what is true, and the imperative, that is what to do. The imperative without the indicative, hang with me for a sec. If you just take the imperative and don't include it with the indicative, you just do what to do without what's true, you lead to moralism and arrogance and despair. If all you have is imperative, if all you have is be holy, that leads to that moralism inertia. If, on the other hand, all you have is the indicative without the imperative, that's what leads to the lawlessness, that I can do whatever I want. The gospel protects us against both by retaining both the indicative and the imperative, but by grounding the imperative in the indicative. What you are called to do flows out of what is true. If you don't start with what's true and you leapfrog to what to do, you miss the gospel until you realize that you can't do it all, and then you crash. And guess what? Jesus will meet you there, because that's what he does. He meets people wherever they are. Whichever those inertias has its grasp on you, Jesus can meet you there. To summarize it, we could say our obedience follows our redemption and is grounded in relationship. Our obedience follows our redemption and is grounded in relationship. That's always been the biblical pattern. I mean, just think of the Exodus, right? Exodus 20 is the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, right? Where in Exodus did the actual Exodus happen? Before or after the law was given? Again? Before. God set his people free from their slavery, said, you are mine, I am yours. Then 6 or 7 chapters later, he says, now here's what that looks like. Obedience follows redemption. And if you get the order wrong, you miss Jesus. Obedience always follows redemption. 31 times in the Bible, the phrase, I am the Lord your God, is paired with a reference to Egypt. 31 times. I am the Lord your God is paired with reference to Egypt. Now, why does that matter? Why is he saying this? And maybe you heard it in Leviticus. Let's go back to Leviticus 11. You're like, oh, I thought we were done with Leviticus. No. Verse 44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing. So this is in the dietary restrictions that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Did you hear the therefore? It's even in the Old Testament, y'all. The grace of the gospel is on every page of this book, not just the last 300 of the New Testament. You be holy because I called you to myself. I rescued you from your slavery and I've made you mine and I am holy. So be holy. Obedience is, it follows our redemption and is grounded in relationship. The call to holiness is almost always connected with who God is and who we are related to him. And what he's done for us, I freed you from your slavery. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 40 and 41, the Lord says, you shall remember and do all my commandments. That's the imperative. And be holy to your God. More imperative. Ugh. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Indicative. I am the Lord your God. And just think of Paul's words in Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Listen for the relational language here as Paul enters into this great letter to the church in Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Where does our holiness come from? The redemptive call of God in our lives in Christ. It's not something we generate. He predestined us for adoption, family, relationship. We're brought into the family. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, as children, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. It's all relationship. Who are you apart from Christ? You're an alien. You're an exile, you're a rebel, you're a traitor, deserving of death and separation from God for all of eternity. But in Christ, you are a beloved daughter, you are a beloved son, all your sins have been forgiven, the debt has been paid, and more than that, he has credited to your spiritual account an infinite amount of righteousness that nothing can take away, including your own sin, your own doubt, your own failure. In Jesus, you are secure today and forevermore. Back to Leviticus, chapter 20. I think I read Leviticus 20, verse 7 earlier, but now I want to read verse 8 as well. There's a word that's the same root word in Hebrew, but it gets translated 3 different ways in these 2 verses. It's desperately unfortunate. Verse 7, Leviticus 20, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The 3 words are consecrate yourselves, be holy, and I'm the one who sanctifies you. It's all kadosh. It's all the root word of holy. Yes, we are called to consecrate ourselves. We are called to set ourselves apart, to recognize that we are different. We are called to be holy. But then verse 8, keep my statutes and do them There's the imperative, I am the Lord who makes you holy. I mean, it's Philippians 2, right? I thought I knew it. Philippians 2. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Imperative. Here's the indicative. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is a biblical reality. Our obedience follows our redemption, and it's grounded in relationship. That we are his and he is holy means that we become holy by our relationship to him. And any lack of obedience from us reveals a weakness of love. That's why I love that that quote that I read earlier from Ed Clowney. It's about love. Any lack of obedience from us reveals a weakness of love in us, a love for the Lord or a love for other people. We are to have obedient lives, obedient minds, and obedient hearts. And those are good diagnostics, not for self-hatred, not for self-critique. They're good diagnostics for love. Do my actions, do my thoughts, do my affections display love for God and for other people? You can take that from this sermon. Do my actions, do my thoughts, do my affections display love for God and for other people? Am I reflecting the reality of who I am in Jesus? Does my life reflect this relationship, this eternally secure relationship that I now have with God because of the work of Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit? Does my life reflect that reality? And where it's not, am I willing to humble myself and ask God to change me and make me new? Am I living out of the reality that God is my Father? Is my life shaped by Jesus' work on my behalf? This Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. For the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised this Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that the obedience that God requires, he has provided in Jesus Christ and is then working into us, out through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is what Christ has done in our place to secure for us an eternal glory. How do you live as exiles now? As obedient children. The gospel is good news, both for the moralist, the one who thinks their performance is what matters because Jesus has fulfilled the perfect standard that you never can. And so the moralist, the legalist can finally rest. Oh, thank God you've met the need. But so too, the gospel is for the lawless one. The one who thinks that they're free because of the blood of, that God is just gracious. No, you need to remember, O lawless one, that Jesus shed his blood out of love for you. To free you from yourself. Yes, the gospel's free to you, but it cost Jesus everything. And because of that love, you are a child of God. Therefore, live like it. Live lives with minds and hearts of obedient children. And I'll conclude now with how Peter began this letter. Beloved, you are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask that you would cause grace and peace to be multiplied to us. We know we still don't deserve it, but you promise to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we're going to trust you. We're going to take you at your word and believe that the gospel is still true, even for us. And so would you meet each one where we need to be met this morning. Reveal to us Jesus and that that just right facet of the gospel diamond that each individual soul needs so that we might love you more fully and our neighbors more faithfully. All for the sake of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.